Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. And Lord, all that it means. Because it means more than simply that Jesus died for our sins. But it is our guarantee that we too one day will be resurrected with a body like his. It is also our guarantee that you will restore the heavens and the earth to its pristine state, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. All of redemptive history is seen in the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. It would be futile. It would be meaningless. But Lord, we confess to you this morning that our faith is not in vain, but it rests upon the certainty of our Lord's resurrection. And so, Lord, this morning, as we as a church corporately here this morning, and Lord, the church around the world, Lord, as they celebrate the resurrection, Lord, I pray that with one voice, that we, your people, would be united to proclaim to the nations of the world that he is not in the grave, but he has risen, as he has said. In Christ's name, amen. I know many of you, like me, are struggling a little bit with the pollen in the air and the congestion and things that go along with that. But that pretty yellow pollen we see all over the place is going to result in some beautiful flowers and wonderful spring that we so much enjoy. What does Easter mean to you? Is it a day of chocolate bunny rabbits, Easter egg hunts, jelly beans? Is it a day where you as a family get together and have a special time of fellowship around a meal? Is it a day for sporting your newest outfit? I remember years ago when I first became a Christian, and I'm looking around, I see no bonnets or hats on our women this morning. I remember in the 70s, Easter Sunday, the women had their beautiful hats with their ribbons, right? Once a year, women had their head covered. That's another subject. But, you know, the malls, people go out to buy their Easter dresses, their clothes or whatever. I tried for this Easter Sunday to get my wife to pick me up a new tie, and she said she was too busy. But they managed to get some nicer things to wear. Now listen, all of these things may be good in and of themselves, and nothing's inherently wrong with those things that I just mentioned. But for the Christian, when we talk about Easter Sunday, Passover Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, it is a very, very important day in our lives. It's a day of great theological significance, great theological importance. Because if Christ had not been risen, as I mentioned a moment ago, Good Friday would just be another day in the week. If he had have suffered and died, suffered the scourging, the mocking, the ridicule, the thorns, the nails, the cross, if he had just died and remained in the tomb, and if he had not arisen on the third day, as he himself foretold, we'd rather pack it up, go home, do something else. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stone of the Christian faith. For it demonstrates that his sacrificial death on the cross for sinners was accepted by the Father. And we'll look more at that in a moment. Now, I couldn't tell you, I probably had 5 or 6 people ask me this. Are you preaching an Easter message on Sunday? And I'm preaching an Easter message on Sunday, and And the reason I hesitate how I say this, and I'm trying, still working on how to articulate my words, for the Christian, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Not just one day out of the year. And it is certainly great, it's certainly glorious that the church as a whole, not just our church, but many churches, thousands of churches around the world, they spend special time focusing upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But please be reminded that when we gather together as God's people who have been called by His Spirit into the family of Christ, we who have believed the gospel through faith and faith alone, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday we partake in the Lord's table, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm certainly not opposed, as I said, to having one day out of Sunday out of 52 that we specifically focus upon the awesomeness and the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But please be reminded, 52 weeks or Sundays a year, we, in truth, celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I would go as far as to say this. 365 days a year, if you are a true Christian, you wake up celebrating the resurrection of Christ. For if it was not for the resurrection, there would be no salvation. A moment ago, Mike read Luke's account of that third day when Jesus Christ, after he had been violently and mercilessly beaten and nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers as per request of the Jewish leaders of his day. It's interesting that when we look at the trial of Jesus and when he was unjustly accused of crimes that he did not commit, When the rabbis, when the Pharisees ultimately brought Jesus to Pilate, the governor of Judea, that Pilate examined him according to the law. And he found him to be not guilty, to be innocent of the crimes by which he was charged. A pagan governor saw more clearly in the law that Christ was not guilty of what he was being charged. But yet, we learn that Pilate, although there was nothing in Jesus, according to his own admission, worthy of death, Pilate succumbed to the will, to the pressure of the bloodthirsty, riotous mob made up of Jews who rejected the Messiah. Made up of the religious leaders of their day who cried out. Pilate goes, "What do I do with Jesus?" And in one voice, in one accord, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The Jewish people, the people who God had ordained to be light among the nations, to give testimony of the glory of God and the redemption that He provides, they were crying out to crucify the Messiah. All of redemptive history, even from before the creation of the world, God had ordained, God had decreed that the eternal Son of God would come into the world and die for sinners, to pay the debt that sinners deserved. We see in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 3, that God promised to fallen man, because of their sin, He had to expel them from the garden. But He made a promise to Adam and Eve that of the seed of the woman, God would bring into the world the one who would destroy the seed of the serpent, which is Satan himself, who would put an end to sin and death. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see in clearer in more precise ways as we get to the sacrificial system and we get to the tabernacle and then the temple, we're seeing more and more that God is bringing focus upon the sacrificial lamb, the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. The millions of gallons of lamb's blood and goat's blood could not atone for, could not remove the sin of one single person. Yet Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist saw him walking upon the scene, he says, "Behold, Take notice. Behold. Look. Look. Behold. The Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And He would suffer and He would die. And in the book of Hebrews, it would state clearly that Jesus Christ, by His one sacrifice, put away sin forever. For all those who Christ came to save. We learn that on the cross, Jesus endured the outpoured wrath of God. Not only did He suffer the rejection of mankind, those whom He created had raised up against Him. But when He's on the cross, He drinks the cup of God's wrath. He drinks the bitterness of our sin. And He cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Signifying that His sacrifice, the sacrifice of redemption, has been completed. God's just demands for sin, they've been satisfied. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. And we've talked a lot, especially in our exposition of the book of Romans. We have spoken a lot about the wrath of God. That God is angry with the wicked every day. But we need to be careful when we understand the wrath of God and His just anger directed towards the sinner, that we do not lose sight of the fact that God is also a God of love. And it is because He is a God of love and a just God who must, because of His justice, punish sin. Because of His love, He would punish that sin upon His Son. So when we think about the wrath of God, realize that He loved the sinner so much that He would place His Son in the sinner's place. That His Son would suffer their wrath, their judgment, their hell, their punishment. And that we would receive His righteousness. That is, all those who would believe the gospel. But Jesus said, "It's finished." Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. It's after this cry. It's after the cry that He is finished that Jesus gives up the Spirit. And what is left on the cross is a bruised, broken, tattered, scarred, bloody, lifeless corpse. As a testimony to what sin deserves. At the request of a disciple by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate releases to him the body of Jesus. His body was wrapped in a linen shroud. It was placed in Joseph's own tomb that he had made for himself, a tomb in which the Bible says no man had ever been laid. And they laid in that tomb the body of Jesus. We learn because it was in preparation of the Sabbath that He would be placed in that tomb. A large stone was rolled over the door. We find this in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. Also Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. That the stone was placed in front of the entrance to make sure that no one would enter. No one would come and steal the body of Jesus. And we also learn that a Roman guard was placed there with sword in hand to make sure no one approaches or enters this tomb. The body of our Lord was placed in the tomb on Friday evening. It laid in rest on Saturday. And then we come to the early morning, the early hours of Sunday, fulfilling the prophecy which Jesus Himself had earlier spoken of. When He said, "After my death, I would be raised on the third day." This morning, I don't know what time it was, I woke up in the morning. And I was thinking about the resurrection. And it was still dark dark outside, and I was thinking that, you know, just in a few hours, the tomb would be empty. Let me read Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. On the first day of the week, this is Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. That's the two Marys that are spoken of, Joanna and other women. We know there are at least five women, no men, five women who are coming to the tomb. On the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away. Stop there a moment. In all likelihood, they were taking the spices and the ointments in order to prepare his body for a public viewing. It was not uncommon in that day for the first few days after death that people would come to the tomb or the place of burial and they would witness for themselves the body of the deceased. And in fact, when we look at Lazarus just a few weeks earlier, when he was placed into a similar tomb, and when Jesus came, he said, "I want to see him." I said, "You don't understand, Lord. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. His body is already decomposing, and the odor would be unbearable." But prior to that, they would, even with Lazarus, they wrapped him in linen cloth and they anointed his body with spices and perfumes and ointment so that for the presentation of the burial, people could come in, pay their last respects or what have you. And so they were on their way. They couldn't come on Saturday because it was a Sabbath. So first thing Sunday morning, they're going to the tomb, not expecting a resurrected body. They expected the body of Jesus to be in that tomb. And they were going to prepare it. They were going to anoint it. They were going to place the spices and the different things upon him. And when they got there, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened. And they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you." Call to remembrance that these two men, these two beings in dazzling clothing, likely angels, they're telling them, "Listen, remember what he told you. You're coming looking for the living. You don't look for the living in a tomb. Remember what he told you. Remember." What did he tell them? That the Son of Man, verse 7, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. And then on the third day, rise. Several times, Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection. But his disciples, the men who would become the founding apostles of the church, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it until after the fact. And we'll deal with that in a moment. This morning, I would like to give you five, and we're going to go quickly through this. Five foundational truths regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Five things that we should be very familiar with, but things that we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. Because our salvation is not yet complete. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But number one, we learn that the resurrection assures us that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God. The resurrection assures us that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "was declared." He was manifested. It was declared of him that he is the Son of God. How? It was declared that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection declares him that he is the Son of God. the late Jerry Bridges would write, speaking of the impossibility of the tomb taking hold of and keeping captive the body of Jesus. He says this. He says, actually, it was impossible for Jesus' body to remain in the grave. Just as it was impossible for the divine nature of Jesus to die, because God cannot die. So, it was impossible for the human nature of Jesus to remain dead because of its union with his divine nature. Because he was God incarnate. He forever joined himself to a body of flesh. And that's why it could not remain in the grave. Peter would, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching, he said these words, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. It said, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold the body of Jesus into the grave. Gary Wimberly prayed earlier. I don't know if you noticed it, but he said, and it is a scriptural truth, that Jesus says, I will raise myself up. Here we see the Father raising him up. Death could not hold him captive because of who he was. He was the God-man. Now, what if Jesus was not risen from the dead? What if Jesus to this day, some 2,000 years later, that he was still in that tomb, still in that grave? What of that? Well, my response would be, if Jesus is still in the grave, if Jesus is still in the tomb, that would have demonstrated, that would have declared not that he was the Son of God, but it would declare that he's an imposter. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's a liar of the worst sort. His claims would have been fraudulent. Now, his disciples did not comprehend, they did not understand prior to the resurrection, his teachings regarding his subsequent death, the burial, and the resurrection until after the fact. But that does not negate the fact that prior to these events in redemptive history, that Jesus did not make it clear what was about to happen. Just read three verses for you. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus is the one speaking. He's teaching. The Son of Man, that's him, he's speaking of himself. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of that day. Notice. And be killed, and on the third day be raised. Clear enough, isn't it? He was clear. The religious leaders, they're going to deliver me up. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be put to death. But I want you to understand, on the third day, I'll be resurrected. They didn't get it. I don't know why they didn't get it. But for some reason, they couldn't connect the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah as foretold in the Old Testament. They couldn't line that up with the idea of a Messiah who would suffer and die. They were looking for a Messiah who would usher in a kingdom and would destroy Rome and set Israel back up to its heyday when King David reigned. And they were a force to be reckoned with. And here comes Jesus. And he's talking about death. He's talking about suffering. They couldn't conceive of the Messiah suffering and dying, although they acknowledged he was the Messiah. Luke chapter 18, verses 32-34. For he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he would be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. The Gentiles here was referring to Rome. The Jewish leaders turned Jesus over to Rome. I talked about Pilate just a moment ago. The Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, they mocked him. They shamefully treated him and spit upon him. It says, and after flogging him, they will kill him. Now, Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen. This is what they're going to do to the Son of God, to the Son of Man. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be shamefully treated. He's going to be spit upon. And then after they flogged him to the point of almost death, they will then kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. John chapter 2, verse 19, and then verses 21 through 22. Jesus answered them, that is the Jews. He's speaking in the context of the temple that was standing in Jerusalem. That's in the Jewish mindset. But Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but we learn he's talking about the temple of his own body. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. The coming of Christ into the world, the Christ who would be born of the Virgin Mary, the Christ who would be God incarnate, he would accomplish redemption for those who could not save themselves. And this babe in Bethlehem, he would live for some 33 and a half years. And then he would be offered up by his Father. Because in Isaiah 53, it said it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. So there's a sense in which God himself would offer up Christ. And even Jesus told the angry mob, you can't take my life from me. I lay it down. Volunteer in sacrificial death. Though it is certainly true that the Roman soldiers were culpable in the death of Christ. But ultimately, and finally, was God who loved the world, giving his Son to be an offering for sin. But had Jesus not been raised on the third day, this Sunday would just be an ordinary Sunday. We go to the beach, we can go fishing, golf, whatever you want to do. Just no significance whatsoever. But the fact that he was raised, it declared, it demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be. And that is God in the flesh who came to save his people from their sins. Point number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that our faith is not in vain or futile. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, all of mankind, without exception, would still be in their sins awaiting their final condemnation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 18, and if Christ has not been raised, in other words, if he was still in the grave, as some were arguing, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, it's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's useless. Because you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died in the Lord, if Christ didn't raise, Paul says, they've perished. That's it. And you will likewise perish. If Christ was still in the tomb, that would mean that God's wrath has not yet been satisfied. The sacrifice of Christ would have been no better than the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of goats and lamb and other sacrificial animals that were offered up under the old covenant. No better. But God declares Jesus to be the Son of God in raising him for the dead. And so we this morning, our faith is not futile because Christ, because of his resurrection, our faith is not in vain. We have been justified through faith in Christ. His work of redemption will accomplish that which God designed it to accomplish. The resurrection assures us, it gives us confidence that our sin debt has been paid. And God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. Point number three. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that we too will experience a like resurrection, a resurrection like unto the Lord Himself. Now, when we speak of the resurrection regarding the believer, we speak of it in two different ways. Number one, we speak of a spiritual resurrection. In other words, we have stated it clearly throughout the years that we believe the Bible teaches clearly and emphatically that we are born into this world spiritual corpses. We're dead. I'm going to read Ephesians 2 in a moment. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. We're stillborn. No spiritual life whatsoever. And we learn that if we are not regenerated or made alive by the Spirit of God, that we would never respond in true repentance and faith to the offer of the gospel. If it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit, if He does not regenerate, if He does not work in the heart of sinful men, mankind, all would remain in their sin, spiritual corpses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and we certainly can include ourselves here because what was true of them is true of us. He's speaking of their life prior to repentance and faith, prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You were, past tense, this is what was true of you at birth, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, that is Satan himself, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by our very nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, just like everyone else. Paul says, listen, prior to the grace of God in bringing to you salvation, you were in bad shape. You were in a place of spiritual death without hope. You were enslaved to your sins and the passions of your flesh. You carried out those passions. You carry out those desires. That was your nature. Then I love verse 4, these two words, but God. Here, this is what you were, but God. Here, God intervenes. But God, being rich in mercy, salvation He owes to no man. If you are saved, it's because of the grace and mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. So that's why I say the first resurrection, because of His resurrection, we, through faith in Christ, we receive a spiritual resurrection. We are no longer corpses, spiritually speaking, but we've been made alive. We have risen with Christ. We have ascended with Him even to heaven in a spiritual sense. Those who have truly repented of their sins, those who have truly believed the gospel, are alive. No longer dead. And that's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's also a future resurrection that the Word of God speaks of in that we are to partake of. And that is on the last day, a physical resurrection. That's a day when death will no longer have control over these mortal bodies that maybe would have been placed in the ground. The Lord tarries and He comes 1,000 years from now. Whatever is placed in the ground, it's going to be nothing but dust. But God's not finished with that dust. Because we are promised that these bodies of flesh, even if they're placed in the ground, they will experience a resurrection even like our Lord's. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. many different places, Paul says this immortality must put on, this mortality must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," listen, "when all who are in the tombs," that is the graves, he's speaking, this is a physical activity, "they will hear his voice and they will come out." They will experience a bodily resurrection. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, he's not saying here that if you do that good works, your faith plus good works are necessary for you to go to heaven. So when he says those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, we are viewed, when he looks at us, our goodness, our good works, he doesn't look at our good works, but he looks at the good works of his Son. So the good works he refers to are the good works of Christ. They, because of his resurrection life, because his righteousness has been imputed to us, we will partake in this future resurrection of life. Those who are outside of Christ, those who have done evil, they will experience the resurrection of judgment. Both those who die in Christ and those who die outside of Christ will experience a future physical resurrection. John 6:40. "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Acts 24, verse 15, "There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why do we need a resurrected body? If the scriptures are true, and we believe they are, where Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, if when we die, our spirit enters into the presence and the joy of the Lord, why the need for a future, resurrected, glorified body? We were with Christ. What more can there be? Well, there is more. I remember several years ago, I preached a message entitled, some of you may have remembered, it was probably well over 10 years ago, maybe 15. It was entitled, "After Heaven, Then What?" People looked at me like some of you are looking at me right now. What? What do you mean after? I thought heaven was it. Nope. Heaven's not it. Heaven's great. But there's something greater than heaven. And it's called the new heavens and the new earth. When we die and our bodies are placed in the ground and we go to be with the Lord in heaven, we are waiting for that resurrection day when our bodies will be reunited with our spirit that has been with the Lord. So why the need of a body? It's because of our fourth point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us of the restoration of the cosmos, the universe, the heavens, the earth. The reason we need a resurrected body is to fit us for the final eternal state. We're in the new heavens and a new earth where in both body and spirit we will worship and glorify God forever. One aspect of man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden that's often overlooked is that not only was man cursed because of sin, but God cursed his creation. But there's a coming day when the curse of sin upon the cosmos will be removed. And we will see the heavens and the earth as they were meant to be seen, untarnished by the curse of sin. We will see creation and all the glory, all the splendor of the pre-fall state. How do we know this? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Paul, speaking of creation, he says, "For the creation, the cosmos, waits with eager longing." He's personifying creation here. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the final resurrection. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Notice verse 21. That creation itself, the created order, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the whole created order, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is like a woman getting ready to give birth. The pain. And you ladies who have given birth to children, you know when the contractions come, they're hard, they're painful. But you know life is about to come forth, and so you endure. Paul is saying creation, it's like a woman in labor. She's travailing, waiting for that new birth, that new life. He says, not only does creation groan, Paul says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons. Listen, the redemption of our bodies. If you were saved this morning, you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But it is a redemption that is not yet complete. The redemption of your body awaits the final resurrection. And with creation, we groan, Paul says. We had the church work day yesterday. And when we were done, I limped to my truck and I grabbed the steering wheel and I just pulled my body in and lifted my legs in and my feet were groaning. This, you know, I get home and it's like I don't want to move, and some of you know what I'm talking about. The older we get, the more we groan in this body, waiting for that glorious day when this corruption, this frail body, will put on a glorious body. And then, in that glorified body, that body will fit us for service in the new heavens and the new earth. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then we read in verses 22 through 27 of the same chapter, this chapter 21, as John is describing this vision of this new heavens and new earth, this new city that he sees. He goes, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun, the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By it," that is the light of the Lamb, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory, their glory, into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so we see, as we, from Genesis, as we proceed to study the scriptures to Revelation, we see God's work of redemption, God working to restore in a better way that which was lost at the fall. And the foundation of all of it, the cornerstone of all of it, the linchpin, if you would, of all of it, is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, our fifth point. I told Thomas we'd be done a little early. I misspoke. The resurrection gives the church her confidence to advance the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. Because of the resurrection, I won't read it this morning, but in Matthew 28 and others, the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority has been given me," because He is the resurrected one. Because He is about to ascend to His throne in heaven, He tells His church, He tells His disciples, "God has given me authority. Now I give this authority to you. Go to the nations. Go to the nations, preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ. So the resurrection, and there's much more we could talk about regarding the resurrection. But if you're redeemed this morning, He's given you authority to take the good news to the peoples and nations of the world. That they too would experience the spiritual resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ. And that they too would partake, enjoy that future resurrections of our body and the final eternal state in the new heavens and new earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much more that could be said, and we just tasted the glories of the resurrection. I pray that we as your church, we as your people, that we would not celebrate the resurrection just one day a year, but each and every day, we would live and breathe in the context of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we would seek to be more like Him in life, in practice, in behavior. And that we, like the early apostles and the early disciples, that we would be faithful to carry this good news, this good message to the peoples of the world. May it start in our families, in our homes, and then the friends that we have, and the places that we go. Because our faith is not in vain. Because He has risen. He's no longer in the grave. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all you've done for your church. In Christ's name, amen. Please be dismissed.